Cascades, so glad that you are here with us. We are in a new series, The Gospel of John, and I have a question for you. Have you ever walked into a movie halfway through and wondered, what's going on? This guy's doing that, that person's going there, and you're wondering, why are they doing all these things? And you don't want to bug anybody, you don't want to interfere with them or distract them, and so you try to just put it together yourself, and you can't. So finally you cave, and you ask, what's going on? And the person doesn't even turn to you. They just keep watching and they say, da 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 da. And they answer you, but all that's left you with is more questions. And so you ask them and they just get bothered with you. Well, that's kind of what we're doing today. But I want to help you avoid all of that because we are jumping into the Gospel of John in chapter 18. Meaning we've missed 17 previous chapters that build up to this point that in many ways is the climax that's going to lead you to the death and crucifixion of Jesus. And so what I want to do is just give you a quick bit of background and understanding to what John is doing and who John is before we look at our passage. John was a disciple of Jesus, and he's generally viewed as the one who Jesus called his beloved disciple. He was close to Jesus, he loved Jesus, and he's written this gospel with a specific purpose in mind. And that purpose is to have you see Jesus as God with skin on, God in flesh. This is what he says at the very beginning in the Gospel of John in chapter 1. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Look at how he starts this gospel. In many ways, it starts off conventionally. It throws you back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 1, to the very first creation account, that in the beginning, God created. But what John does is he throws you a curveball, and he says, hold on, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And this Word created. All things were made through him. Who is this nameless Word? Who is this one who's equal with God, who was there in the beginning, who's this creator and author of all of life? Well, if you jump to verse 14 in that same chapter, in chapter 1, verse 14, John writes, the Word became flesh and has made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Still not entirely clear who that is. So then he makes it even more clear in verse 17. He says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. This is Jesus. What John wants you to see is that Jesus is God with skin on. He makes the Father known to us. If you've seen Jesus, if you know what he's like, then you know what the Father is like. And this is what John has set out to do throughout his whole gospel. And so what we are jumping into is the moments leading up to his crucifixion, specifically the moment when Jesus surrenders his life. And it's where we see the revelation and the redemption of God come together. So with all of that in mind, let's look at John chapter 18, starting in verse 1. When he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again, he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he, and if you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of the soldiers with its commanders and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. And Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Father in heaven, we ask that this morning, or whatever time we are gathering and listening to this, that you would speak to us. That this week, amidst all of the fears, the panic, the concern, the chaos, the things that just seem like it makes it so hard to see where you are at work, we ask that you would actually make your son Jesus known to us, that we would see the light of the world, that the darkness was not able to overcome him. And we pray that you would be honored and glorified through this. In your name we pray, amen. This is an incredibly rich passage, and I just want to draw out three observations for us. The first is that Jesus' rescue starts in a garden. Jesus' death and his resurrection are sandwiched with two gardens. This passage that we're looking at this morning happens and is centered around the Garden of Gethsemane. John doesn't tell us that, but the other gospel writers, they tell us this. And the first disciple, the resurrected Jesus, appears to, in John chapter 20, is Mary. And when he appears to her, she confuses him for a gardener. The place that he appears to her is in this garden. And in our passage, we see the Garden of Gethsemane, so there's these two. Now, why is John doing this? Because it happened. All of the accounts talk about the Garden of Gethsemane. But there's something else going on here, I think. See, it's in a garden where everything went wrong. If you jump all the way back to Genesis 3, humanity refused to trust and surrender their lives to God and his wisdom. They sinned and they rejected him. That wasn't God's plan. God's plan was for humanity to rule the world with him, in his image, to image him, his nature, his character, his love, his creativity, his wisdom to the world. Church Father Cyril of Alexandria puts it like this: "For the troubles of humanity began in the Garden of Paradise. While Christ's suffering now, which brought us deliverance from all the evil that happened to us in times past, began in this garden of passion. The result of humanity's sin in the garden, their fall, is expulsion. They are pushed out of the original garden, the Garden of Eden. God forces them to leave. But something fascinating is going on in our story. Because what we see here is that whereas God has Adam and Eve leave the Garden of Eden because of their sin, because of their refusal to surrender, now we see God in Jesus leaving this garden in order to deal with the sin of the world so that he could restore it to its original purpose. And that brings us to our second observation. Sin has to be confronted. John describes Judas as the one who betrays Jesus, and he calls him the traitor. He's depicted leading this large group of Roman soldiers and Jewish religious leaders to Jesus. He knew this place, this garden, well, because Jesus had led his disciples there and spent time with them. And the crowd that Judas brings is not a small crowd. It's a large crowd. The Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke, they talk about a large crowd, but John tells us that this large crowd included a detachment which would have been about 600 Roman soldiers. And they're carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. They're not coming expecting to dialogue or discuss things with Jesus. They are expecting a confrontation, a battle. But notice, Jesus isn't kneeling here. Jesus isn't sitting in the garden. He's not caught off guard by their coming. He isn't alarmed. He doesn't panic. He's not confused even. Verse 4 reads, "Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he went out and asked them, 'Who are you seeking?'" Jesus gets up and goes out of the garden and he goes to them. He confronts them before they can even confront him. He knows all that's going to happen to him. He knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas. He knows he's going to be denied by Peter. He knows he's going to die. He knows he's going to be crucified. And he goes out to them and says, "Who are you looking for? Who are you seeking?" This is probably one of the most important questions that anyone can answer. Because at the heart of it, it's not just this moment, is what is it that you long for? What is it that you want, that your heart genuinely longs for? This is the question that you're faced with, that I am faced with, amidst all of the options, pursuits, worries, and longings that vie for all of the attention of our mind, of our heart, of our strength. What is it that you want most? Jesus of Nazareth is what they say. But there is a certain irony that the gospel writer John has as he writes this, because he wants you to see that these ones carrying these lanterns, the lights of the world, are looking for the light of the world, and they don't even recognize him. He stands right before them, and they don't even recognize him. He came to his own, and they didn't recognize him. They don't want Jesus to receive him as God incarnate, as the Christ. They want Jesus so that they can kill him. The world doesn't recognize Jesus then. They don't recognize him today. So what exactly, though, is being confronted here? Well, to answer that, we have to do a little bit of work. See, Judas, he betrays Jesus, and that's made clear, but his motivations are not explicit. We're never told why. We know why the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, what their motives are. John has told us in John chapter 11, in verses 47 through 50, you see that they want to kill Jesus. And they say this: "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man, Jesus, performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" So we see their motivation. We see here that Jesus, he had just brought Lazarus back from the dead, and people are amazed at this power. They see who Jesus is. This is one of the signs revealing his true nature. And they see that Jesus is a threat to their way of life, to all that they know. And their plan is, well, let's remove him rather than have this whole change potentially happen to us and to our nation. Now, the Roman soldiers, we can gather that if there's a guy walking around claiming to be king, the Christ, of the people of the Jews, that he would be a threat. He's going to lead an insurrection. And so you could see why they would come and try to shut that down. But what we can't figure out is why Judas betrays Jesus. Judas was one of his closest followers. He had 12. And there were many others who followed Jesus around this time, but Jesus chose 12 to be with him all the time, and Judas was one of them. Why did Judas betray Jesus? This is a really difficult question to answer, because the gospel writers don't tell us. I mean, I wish Judas would have said, "I'm tired of you taking your sweet time, Jesus, so I'm going to orchestrate things in such a way that force you to reveal your true nature, who you are." He didn't. He doesn't say, "I don't believe in you. You're a false prophet and you're blasphemous." We don't know why Judas betrays Jesus and rejects him. We aren't told of his motive. Let me just posit a reason why. It's because Judas's betrayal points to sin, his sin and our sin. The point is sin, not motive. It's not about our motives. It's about sin and our sinful hearts, which Jesus came to deal with. Not just our motives, but sin. Walter Wangerin Jr., in his book Reliving the Passion, asks, "Does the motive of a sin, its rationale, its reasons, make it any less a sin? Isn't the betrayal of the sovereignty of the Lord in our lives always a sin, regardless of the factors that drove us to betray him? Yes, yet we habitually defend ourselves and diminish our fault by referring to the reasons why we had to do it. We sinners are so backward that we try to justify ourselves by some condition which preceded the sin. Motive always consoles us." That's why we want so badly to have and to know them. It's not my fault, we'll say. Adam will say, the woman you gave me gave that to me. Eve will say, the snake deceived me. We'll say, they hit me first. Oh, they cut me off. Oh, they had it coming. They lied to me. I was just protecting myself. I grew up with bad examples. The society I grew up around, it's their fault. You know, we're constantly getting phone calls from scammers. Pretty much every day, you know, you're getting one. And one day I got tired of it. And I decided that I was going to mess with them for a bit. Because I was just tired of getting that call. And they told me I had won a cruise trip to somewhere. I don't know where. I could choose, they said. They just needed some information, you know, like your credit card, your SIN number, and all that kind of stuff. And so anyways, I kept them on the phone for like a half hour. Pretending to be someone I wasn't, I changed my voice. I pretended I had hearing issues so that they could, I could keep them on the line and just keep messing with them. And as they would get angry with me, I would pretend to be really hurt by their anger. And then they would apologize, and there was this whole thing. And I finally just, you know, got tired of it, and I used my real voice, and they weren't happy about it, and eventually they just hung up. And when I told Lindsay, my wife, about this, she confronted me on my behavior. She's like, why did you do that? You're being like them. You're literally like deceiving them. And I tried to justify myself. I'm like, these guys, they are scamming people, getting their information. I was just like distracting, keep messing with them, trying to discourage them, saying, hey, if you ever call me again, like, I'm going to do the same thing to you. And Lindsay just said, so that means it's okay to be like them? You can teach them a lesson? You know, honestly, I had no answers for Lindsay in that moment because she was right. I just wanted to justify myself. Walter Wangren, he continues, we sinners were so backward. We invert the true source of our justification. It isn't some preliminary cause, some motive before sin that justifies me, but rather the forgiveness of Christ which meets my repentance after sin. See, the sin in our passage, it manifests itself in Judas, in the Roman soldiers, and in the religious leaders. They are the world. And as they come to confront Jesus, the light of the world, what actually happens is he confronts them and their broken, sinful hearts. And that brings us to our third observation, is that our rescue comes through surrender. And this is where I really want to camp. Jesus' posture of surrender reveals the power of God. Jesus, like a good shepherd who's been with his sheep in this garden, comes out before the wolves can come to his sheep. And he says, who are you looking for? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus responds in an amazing way. This is like the climax that John has been building to all the way up until this point. See, he says, I am he. But in the Greek, it's just I am. And it's this word, ego emi. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew covenant name of God, revealed to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14. And it's repeated in the book of Isaiah. And what we see John doing throughout his gospel is he's included seven moments where Jesus says, I am, followed by an amazing claim. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the light of the world. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. But then John has also included seven other stories where Jesus says, I am. And the 14th is this moment here, where he says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth, they say. And he says, I am. What's amazing is if you go back to when God reveals his name and his character to Moses in Exodus 3, if you read in verse 7, God says, I have seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. and I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them. Jesus says, who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He answers, I am. I am is here. The one who hears his people's cries. The one who sees their affliction. The one who knows their suffering is here. The one who rescues his people is here. John has carefully built up to this moment to lead you to see this ironic climax. That Jesus reveals himself as God in the flesh, God with skin on, the God of Moses, the rescuer, the mighty God who created the cosmos and everything in it. And it's in this moment where he says, I am, where he also surrenders his life. I love the way Tim Mackey puts it. He says, Jesus reveals his divine name, power, and victory precisely at the moment that he gives up his life. Now, everything comes together here. See, Jesus, knowing all things that are going to happen, he comes out, he knows he's going to die. In John chapter 10, he says, I lay my life down that I might receive it back. No one takes it from me. I lay my life down and I take it back up again. Jesus voluntarily lays his life down. Let me rephrase that. God voluntarily lays his life down. Let me say it again. I am lays his life down voluntarily. For you and for me. This large crowd, the soldiers, the religious leaders, and Judas, they've got their guy, and they're going to crucify Jesus. They're going to kill him. And if we needed more confirmation that Jesus was God, when Jesus says, I am, John tells us that the whole crowd is pushed back and they fall over. They fall over. So they not only do they hear with their ears, I am, but they feel it. They see it. This isn't just an ordinary man. Jesus is man, and he's fully God as well. But what we see here is that Jesus, in this moment where he reveals his true nature, he also reveals the way in which he's going to rescue us, which is through his surrender. And as he surrenders, he reveals his power, which we see in this moment through them being knocked down through his very word, but we will ultimately see through his resurrection. See, Jesus surrenders himself to the Father's will, his Father's will, but Peter hasn't quite surrendered. So we see Peter grab a sword and slice Malchus's ear off. Peter, see, he's been told that Jesus is going to die, but Peter has resisted that, and he told him, no, I'm not going to let that happen. Peter wants his desires fulfilled and his pain minimized. He wears his faith on his sleeve while not wanting to look, and he's not ready to look at the darkness in his heart. Without even knowing it, Peter desires a God who is controllable and amenable to his will. But Jesus confronts Peter too. Peter, thinking he's good, I'm protecting Jesus. In reality, he's actually resisting the way of Jesus. In this case, Jesus turns to Peter and says, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? See, Jesus committed himself to his Father. He trusts his Father. He knows the costs. Mark tells us in his gospel that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, Father, all things are possible through you. Take this cup from me. Take this cup from me. He knew what the cross meant, what it would cost him. He knew what was coming. Luke tells us that as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating blood. But here, having left the garden to face and confront his betrayer, he says, shall I not drink the cup my Father has given me? How could Jesus surrender? How could he surrender to God, to this moment like this? How could we even? How can we? Well, think of a trapeze. A trapeze is this powerful picture, or provides a powerful picture and metaphor for surrender. See, one of the meanings of surrender is to give over, to return that which truly belongs to another. And it implies putting yourself, like your weight, fully on something or someone. This is why surrender is so incredibly hard. You're literally putting all of yourself onto something or someone else. And it's why so many of us have struggled this week. As we've spent hours on our phone or glued to the TV, seeing what's going on in our world, and there's been this grip, and we've been unsure, what do I do? How do I respond? And as we've been trying to make wise decisions, there's also been a part of us that's where like, I see these other people really taking these drastic steps. Do I need to be doing that too? I see other people panicking. Do I need to be doing that too? Maybe I'm not taking it seriously enough. And there's this fear over not knowing what's going to happen. See, this trapeze captures this idea of surrender beautifully. Because on it, you put yourself into the hands of another by suspending yourself midair and waiting to be caught. Trapeze, if you don't know, is that little bar hanging between the rope that a trapeze artist has to let go of. Now, here's the thing. In order to be caught safely, the person has to be completely still. They have to surrender control and put their total trust in the catcher's ability. Henry Nouwen, a brilliant mind, near the end of his life, he wanted to learn how to fully surrender. He struggled with control throughout his life. And so he sought to learn trapeze as a way of learning the tangible release of control. And this is exactly what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus knew the only way to save yourself was to let go. So he climbs onto a cross and he lets go for 3 hours in excruciating pain. And at the end of it, he cries out, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And in so doing, Jesus saves us. He teaches us about surrender. Now maybe you're saying, "Are you kidding me? That metaphor is nuts. That's the epitome of a blind faith. It's downright dangerous." But you see, the trapeze metaphor gets even better because, as John Tyson notes, on the ground there is a trapeze instructor, an expert who understands every element of the trapeze world. He is the person who sees objectively and knows just where you are in the movement. See, when you're learning trapeze, when you're learning to surrender, you have no concept of timing. You don't know when it's safe to let go of the bar and when you need to cling to the bar. And when you lack that perspective, it is indeed dangerous. Letting go in that case is more like suicide than surrender. But when the expert yells, "Hup!" you can trust that he sees what you don't and that the catcher is ready to take hold. So trusting this person and not your sense of skill or timing is what enables you to let go. And this is exactly what Jesus does. He is able to surrender because he trusts his Father, who sees all of it, knows that this is the moment. And he's told his Son, this is the hour. Your hour has come. The time is now. He, Jesus, surrendered himself into the sovereign care of his Father. And this is essential to our faith. See, God chose you before the foundation of the earth. And he decided when in history you would live, that you would be alive during this week with all of the chaos, all of the panic going on. And he's actually working out his will in our lives. And he loves us and is committed to us. And the cross is the most beautiful picture of how committed he is to us, that he'd be willing to come and die for you and for I. Jesus did this. He trusted his Father, and he gives us the confidence to do the same. See, Jesus' gift of surrender is what melts our hearts with love and slowly breaks our hands off of our tightly gripped hands, off of that steering wheel that we have for our lives. Maybe you're saying, "Yeah, but Jesus was God." And it's true, but he was also fully man. But let me just work with you. There are many others who have surrendered to God. Let me give you an example. Mary, Jesus' mother. Mary carried this amazing gift and yet an overwhelming burden. She had to bring the Christ into this world, our world. And she knew there would be a cost. That people would say things about her. Having a child, people were saying rumors about her, about how that child came out of wedlock. She knew that Jesus would have that too. There was all of this danger all around that, and yet, rather than reject God or resist his ways, she surrendered herself into his hands. She surrendered herself into the hands of her Father, God. She surrendered, and her surrender released salvation to us all in Jesus. Instead of surrendering to the lies like Eve, instead of trying to seize control like we see in King Saul, or running away from the way of God in Jonah, Mary shows us a totally different picture and says to God, "Let it be to me according to your word." She surrendered. See, the difference between obedience and surrender is that obedience is this momentary decision, but surrender is this lifelong posture. You can obey God with behavior, but actually resist God in your hearts. In obedience, you can be filled with pride and even self-righteousness, while demonstrating the spirit of control. But surrender is an open posture to love. Surrender is rooted not in duty, but in trust. Obedience is a moment, but surrender is this lifelong posture. And the reason why we can surrender like Jesus is because we have him who has gone before us and shown us that God is indeed faithful. That just as Jesus trusts the Father, we can too, and God will vindicate us as we trust him. God knows, Jesus knows what is happening. That things that appear like they're not good, that things can appear like they're chaotic, all these different things, even as they look like they're not, there's no control in our world, that we're disadvantaged, even in the darkness, God is actually ruling. The darkness has not overcome the light. And if there was ever a time our world needed to hear those words of the angels who come to the shepherds in the Gospel of Luke and who say, "Do not fear, for I bring you good news of great joy," it'd be today, this week. Why? Because we need to be reminded that the great I Am is the one who rules over all the things, and he is here. He has heard the cries of his people. He has seen their suffering, and he knows their afflictions. And he has come to rescue. He is a good shepherd. He is a faithful God. And the darkness, the chaos, the evil will not overcome his light. Death cannot even hold him down. Andy Crouch, writing on the fear of death, he says, "We don't need to be afraid of anything. That will be true even on our own deathbed. The only thing to fear," Jesus said, "is the one who can cast body and soul into hell. But we have been rescued from that fear. And having been rescued, there is truly nothing that can separate us from the love of God." There's nothing, not sickness, not poverty, not tragedy, not pandemic, not anything, not our circumstances, not height nor depth, nothing can separate us from the very love of God in Christ. We don't have to be afraid. We don't have to try to seize control. So what am I asking you to do this week? This week, I'm inviting you to surrender, to live with a posture of surrender to God, to trust him. The choice is yours. Surrender or resist him. Reject him. What is it this week you've been resisting from God? Is it an invitation to be still and know him amidst all the other things going on? Is it an invitation to spend time in his word in the morning as the very first thing you do, so that you ground yourself in what God says about our world and not just what you see in the news? Surrender your fears to him today. Your fears over your life, over your health, for your family, your fears for your neighborhood, for your job, for the economy. Acknowledge his sovereignty over all these things, that he is indeed at work, that he is present, and he is in control, and he can rescue. There's an amazing opportunity for the church in this moment to actually be a place a non-anxious presence in an anxious world that longs for security and peace that is found only in the sovereign good hands of God the Father. And we can be that witness as we live with that peace, but we also demonstrate it and we share it with others, that we don't have to live in fear. We'd be wise, but we don't have to live in fear. Last week, Chris Pricey reminded us of how God, we can count it all joy when we face trials, because God promises that he will actually press all of those trials together and use them so that we would actually be conformed into someone who looks like Jesus. There's this great hope we have in him, because he rules this world and he has come. I am is here, and he wants you to trust him. If you look at verse 12, Jesus is arrested and then he is bound by the soldiers and he's taken away to Annas before he is going to see Caiaphas, the high priest. And Jesus will face a trial and he will be condemned and he will be crucified. But what Jesus does in this passage is he tells us, listen, I am being bound so that you can be set free. Free from your sin, free from your fears, from your old ways, from your shame. He has come to make things right, and he's left the garden. He's left his throne in heaven, and he's come, and he's confronting sin. But see what he does is he judges it, and then he takes the consequences of it. He says, your sin is destructive, and it's breaking our world. Your refusal to surrender has left you broken and our world broken. But in order to restore it, I'm going to surrender my life, and I'm going to bear the consequences for it. And what the resurrection shows us is that God is indeed faithful, and that darkness, death, evil doesn't get the last word. God does, and he is making all things new. And the invitation that John has for you in this entire gospel is to look at the claims of Jesus, who he says he is, that you would be the judge. You would see all that John writes, and you would see that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to restore, forgive, redeem his world, and make all things right. And see, when you surrender, when I surrender our lives to Jesus, the very power of God is revealed in us as he saves us and gives us his Holy Spirit. And that's the invitation this week, that we would live with this posture of surrender, just as Jesus has shown us. Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your goodness shown to us most clearly in your Son Jesus, who makes you known to us. We thank you for this passage where we see Jesus, the Good Shepherd, lay his life down for the sheep. That the great I Am stands before the world and says he's here. And that you've come to rescue. That you hear our cries. You see our affliction, you know our suffering, and you have come. And I pray that this morning, those who have been struggling this week would be encouraged, would find their courage in you. They would find their joy and their hope in you. That we can take heart because you have overcome the world. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all these things we pray in your name. Amen.